Well, today I'm going to be talking about committing high treason and what I believe high treason is. I believe a Christian not willing to share his faith is committing high treason. I also believe to water down the gospel is high treason. Proverbs 11:30 says, "He who is wise wins souls." Are you bearing fruit? Or are you a part of the sacred society that snubs sinners? Talking about how they drink and how they smoke and how they live, the cursing, the filthy jokes. Do you know why they do that? Because they're sinners. Nowhere in the Bible does it command sinners to come to church. It commands the church to go to them. Living holy and being separate does not mean to be isolated. If you're a hunter, you know it's not the deer's job to come to the cabin. You have to go out to them. Today's home prices going through the roof. It reminds me of the old saying that the value of something is whatever someone is willing to pay for it. Well, Jesus paid for our souls with his blood. All the soul winning you'll ever do, you'll do in this life. Are you going to go home to Jesus empty-handed? How about parents trying to get their children ready for church on Sunday? Reminds me of the little boy told his mom, "I ain't going." His little mom tried to correct him and say, "No, you should say, I am not going. He is not going. They are not going." Little boy looked at his mom and says, "I guess ain't nobody going." So another story I'm reminded of is the story of the wife telling her husband, "You get the kids ready for church, and I'll sit in the car honking the horn." Do you lose your religion just trying to get your family to church? I recently connected with an old high school acquaintance on Facebook. We respectfully discussed Scripture. He believed the church makes things hard and that Christianity should be easy. But he couldn't answer me, where did you find that in Scripture that we get an easy button? Because John 6 says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day." Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Jesus, knowing that they were complaining, said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father." From that time on, many disciples went back and followed him no more. So I see where it's hard, but I haven't seen the easy part yet. Luke 9 tells us, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." This means total surrender, and that you will suffer and possibly lose your life for him. Now, let's get back to my original part, committing high treason. The first is in the area of watering down Scripture. And the second is in fulfilling the Great Commission. So concerning the first, I don't know how many times I have people say to me that they believe Scripture is interpreted differently by each reader. The Bible is God's Word. 2 Peter 1:20 tells us there is no private interpretation of Scripture, which means there is only one meaning. Today, though, New Age translators are going in a direction that is very concerning to purists. And by that I mean the translators are taking liberties with the text because they're reader-oriented translators. In other words, They're looking at the text, the original Hebrew and Greek, and they're wondering what helps the reader value this for themselves. That's the wrong approach. That is saying we get to adjust Scripture to accommodate the reader. And every few years or so, somebody comes out with a new translation, and it has moved another few steps toward the reader's desires. Now, you might wonder what's wrong with that. Well, what's wrong with that is there's only one requirement in Bible translation, and that is, what did the writer say? Forget the reader, because the writer is the one we're concerned about. What did God actually say? The reader's desires have no bearing on what the translator should be doing. The gap between the text and the reader is filled and closed by the pastor, not the translator. And this is one of the ways in which we perform high treason. So let me give you an example, and I'm sure you've all seen this too. What I've experienced is someone makes a statement about Scripture that to them, this verse means this or it means that. But it gets taken out of context, misinterpreted altogether, or it gets watered down. And the most prominent one I've run across is Matthew 7:1, which is, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." Without the further context of taking the log out of one's own eye before taking the speck out of our brother's eye. The other verse deals with love thy neighbor. And God included this in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So what does this mean? Leviticus 19:18, it tells us, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," which is the most often quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. 9 times, 3 times in Matthew, 2 times in Mark, 1 time in Luke, Romans, Galatians, and James. So we need to look at the original context of what the writer said in Leviticus 19. To remain in context, we need to look at verse 15. It says, "In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." And in verse 17, it says, "Thou shalt surely rebuke your neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." So Leviticus 19 gives us insight to both "judge ye" and "love thy neighbor as thyself" meanings. So in rebuking our neighbor, we are not to hate our brother in our heart, but it ensures we do not incur guilt by when we inform them of their wrongdoing. In this way, we are showing our love for them, and that we have no hatred toward them. If thy neighbor has wronged you, go tell them privately. And if you've told them his fault between you and him alone, and he hears and repents, you have gained a brother. But if he does not, then take one or two more. And if he neglects them, bring it up to the church. Then you've done all that Scripture tells us to do, and you have ensured you are not partaking of his sins by not letting him know, by staying quiet. Continuing on to verse 18, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." We often forgive ourselves for wrongs we have done. It doesn't make us love ourselves any better or any worse. So we, in like manner, we must desire the best welfare for our neighbors. This is their eternal welfare we're discussing. In Romans 13, Paul puts "love thy neighbor" on the same level of obedience as the Ten Commandments. So this basically fulfills the golden rule of "do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Now, I don't see any of this as easy, do you? So I don't know where the easy button is. So Leviticus 19 shows us that rebuking our neighbor in kindness and in private by bringing their sins to light is loving them, which is also judging them and ourselves to the same standard. So if you study Leviticus 19, this is loving and just. Unfortunately, though, today, Satan is working overtime to get us to water down or change Scripture or walk away from God entirely. Satan uses Hollywood and the media to instill emotional manipulation, lies, and one-sided subjective information to brainwash us into normalizing sexual immorality. They do this in 3 ways: desensitizing, jamming, and conversion. through same-sex promotion in TV shows and movies with actors, artists, and athletes who come out and are glorified by the media to continually desensitize adults and children. Next, they use jamming. Jamming is accusing Christians by portraying us akin to be like Hitler, with one-sided smears and attacks, because of course, no one wants to be compared to Hitler. And they want conversion. You must embrace their lifestyle or be canceled. They are actively making everyone embrace them, like them, and accept their lifestyle by appealing to emotions in our minds and our wills. Again, they do this through TV, movies, media, schools, and universities. We are to stand on the truth of God's word and not be fooled. The most loving thing we can do for people who are deceived is to warn them and tell them the truth. So do not let anyone tell you that it is not loving to stand on the true word of God. Speak the truth of God's word to them, because it is the most loving thing that you can do for them, because God says they are in jeopardy of spending an eternity in hell. So do not water down God's word. And do not be silent when confronted with standing on the truth. The second way we commit high treason is not knowing Jesus and not sharing him with others as we are commanded in the Great Commission. In Psalm 126, no matter how generous we are or how active we are in church or how eloquently we preach, there is no substitute for sharing. We are to go. We are to share our faith with other people. And Psalm 126 reveals how to share Jesus. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy, who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, and shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The soul is of great worth. Jesus died upon the cross, paying the price with blood and agony to show us how much he desired our souls. Every soul has the potential to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. We must be committed to sharing our faith because it is the command of our Savior. We are designed to go forth. Nothing takes the place of going forth. It's not enough to live good lives because our lives are not what saves souls. Salvation is through Jesus by his death and resurrection. Then we must be concerned when we share our faith. If we feel we've lost our broken hearts for the unsaved, we must beg God to break them again. We must be consistent as we share our faith, for we bear seed for sowing. In Matthew 13, the seed is the word of God, and in that seed there is life, because there is power of life in the seed, and there is power of life in the seed sower. They are a soul winner who scatters the seed. Finally, we must be confident in sharing our faith. We keep sowing, we will see a harvest. We just sow the seed. We then ask God to open doors and increase. Are you endeavoring to share Jesus with others? Are you committed, concerned, consistent, and confident in sharing your faith? I know it's tough to be confident sometimes. There's no greater joy, though, than bringing a soul to Jesus Christ. It's easy to go to church, to study our Bibles, and have our devotions, and that is all good. But would you not say, Lord Jesus, help me to share? I like how Adrian Rogers put it once. To explain Jesus is impossible. To ignore him is disastrous, but to reject him is fatal. So it is crucial we understand who Jesus is. If we know him, we will trust him. If we will trust him, we will also become radically, dramatically, and eternally transformed. Colossians 1 explains how Jesus reveals the Father. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. God is spirit. He's invisible, unfathomable, unapproachable. We will only know God by revelation, and Jesus came to reveal him to us. We will never know the Father except through the Son. The visible Jesus makes the invisible God known. Colossians 1 explains how Jesus rules the future, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Jesus is the power and preserver of creation. Before him all things, and in him all things consist. We are to understand that the little baby in Matthew 1 is the mighty God in Genesis 1. There is nothing made without him. Jesus is the glue of the galaxies. He is the one who feeds the sun its fuels, puts out all the stars, and guides the planets in their orbits. That's about as much as science I know. He is the purpose of creation. All things were created by him and for him. And finally, in Colossians 1, it explains how Jesus reconciles the fallen. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your own mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Jesus reconciled God and man to a right relationship through his death on the cross. When Jesus created the universe, he did it with his word. But when he saved us, it took every drop of his blood. We could not make peace with God, so Jesus made peace with his blood on the cross. And we must enter into that peace with our faith and with trust in Jesus. Do you know Jesus, who reveals the Father, rules the future, and reconciles the fallen? Does he have preeminence in your life? In Acts, our greatest need in the world is Jesus. As believers, it is our greatest privilege to make Jesus known to our neighbors and our nation. If we want to make Jesus known, we must first recognize his presence in us. The book of Acts takes place after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven. Yet his work had only just begun. As he continued it through his disciples, in the Gospels, Jesus began. In Acts, Jesus continues. In the Gospels, he did that through his literal body. And now in the book of Acts, he does it with his mystical body. We are now his body. He wants to live and work through his church supernaturally, not superficially. There's no easy button. We need to rely upon his promise to us, which is the Holy Spirit. Jesus had commanded us to make disciples through evangelism, mark them through baptism, and mature them in ministry. In Acts, Jesus instructs his disciples to wait in the city until they have received the Spirit to begin. That promise was fulfilled at Pentecost. And then the disciples carried out that impossible mission. Today, we are not waiting for the Spirit anymore, because if we are saved, he has equipped and anointed us with the Holy Spirit to accomplish all his works. We need to respond to his program through us as believers. We are witnesses of Jesus, having seen and heard his power in our lives and in others. We don't have to know all the answers in order to share the gospel with others. If we only recognize his presence in us, remember his promise for us to make disciples, in the program for us also to make disciples, we will then see Jesus do something wonderful through us when we remember those things. There are no barriers. No matter how old we are, or our education, or our social status, God can use you right now with what you have. God will equip you so that you have everything you need to make Jesus known. Of all the people who ever walked the planet Earth, only a handful have ever really made lasting impressions and have actually changed the world. And of course, of that handful, one stands head and shoulders above all, and his name is Jesus. More attention has been given to him, more devotion, more criticism, more adoration, and more opposition has been given to him than any others altogether. Every recorded word that he said has been sifted, analyzed, scrutinized, and debated. Every single word. Yet here we are, 2,000 years later. And after 2,000 years, there is never 1 minute on this earth that millions are not studying what he said. Think about it. Really, really think about it. Here's a person who lived in a tiny little land 2,000 years ago, and yet his birth divides the centuries, B.C. and A.D., before Christ, and Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. We never wrote a book, or he never wrote a book that we know of, and yet library after library is filled with volumes of books about him. He never painted a picture that we know of, and yet all the world's greatest art, dramas, music, and literature has Jesus as its source. And he never traveled very far from his birthplace, yet his testimony has gone around the world. He only had a handful of followers in his ministry. And yet today, at least one-third of the world can name his name. A ministry of only 3 short years. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later, saying, Jesus, your name is wonderful, because it is wonderful. Isaiah 9:6 tells us this. He had no formal education. He didn't attend a university or seminary. And yet, Jesus had more effect on the history of mankind than any other person who ever existed. So I'm talking about who Jesus is. Human speech, too limited to describe him. The human mind, just too small to comprehend. And the human heart can never really, completely, totally absorb who Jesus is or what he did for us. Colossians 1, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us qualified to share or partake in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now that's talking about you, your inheritance. He is talking about our inheritance in him. If someone wealthy left you an inheritance, would you not be interested? Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So it is crucial that we understand who Jesus is. We will never know the Father except through the Son. And the invisible Jesus makes the invisible God known to us. Colossians 1 continues and explains how Jesus rules the future. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And at the end of Colossians 1, it explains how Jesus reconciles the fallen. And you, who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled them in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach. Jesus is the preeminent one. So he doesn't want just a place in your life. He deserves preeminence. Preeminence means to hold first place, to be superior, above all others. Colossians 1 says that Jesus is God's dear Son, our atoning sacrifice, our Savior, the exact image, representation, and likeness of God the Father, the firstborn over all creation, creator of all things, heaven and earth, the one who holds all things together, and he is the head of the church. When Paul says Jesus is the firstborn, it doesn't talk about a beginning. It simply speaks of the honor and privilege of his exalted position. Jesus didn't have his beginning at Bethlehem because he never had a beginning. There was never a time that Jesus was not. He has always existed. He is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus said in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, I am. He is the great I am. Jesus deserves preeminence in your life for three reasons. Number one, he reveals the Father. Do you want to know God? He has cornered the market. He has a monopoly on revealing the Father. Without Jesus, how are you, a human being, going to know God? You can't. You cannot know him by reason, by religion, or by ritual. You will only know him by revelation. The visible Jesus makes the invisible God known. The only way you can ever fully know God the Father is through Jesus. Jesus himself said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father but the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." He says, "No one knows my Father but myself, and you can't know him unless I introduce him to you, because him, Jesus, is the express image of the invisible God." Now that's a big statement. You're never going to figure God out. How can the finite understand the infinite? Not by reason, but by revelation. Jesus didn't say, "I am a way." He said, "I am the way." He didn't say, "I am a life." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, Colossians 2 sums it all up. "For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, number two, Jesus rules the future. He is the power of creation, all things created through him and for him. Colossians 1 continues saying, "Jesus is before all things." He could not be created because God says it was Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, at work doing the creation. So how can he be? He never had a beginning. He always was and always is the great I am. He is the preserver of creation. That means that in Jesus, all things stick together. He keeps it all from falling apart. When we talk about natural law, there is no natural law. There are the laws of Jesus that nature obeys. In him, all things hold together. Jesus is the purpose of creation. Whether things in heaven or on earth, everything was made by him and for him. Why? Because it is all about the Lord. Even us, we were created for the Lord. It's all headed to Jesus. He is the key to the mystery of history. And everything is moving toward that way. That the one day that all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of God. And reason three, Jesus reconciles the fallen. This Jesus who declares the Father and dominates the future is also the peacemaker, the redeemer, the one who delivers the fallen, reconciling God and man together. "For it pleased the Father that in his Son all the fullness dwells, and by him reconciles all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through his blood." And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled us in the body of his flesh through his death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. When Jesus created the universe, he did it with his word. But when he saved us, it took every drop of his blood. We must trust the Lord Jesus that in all things he may have the preeminence. But people today are looking for the easy button. And false pastors are promising people that you get physical comfort and possessions. Do you know something that fascinates me? In Matthew 8, a disciple came to him and said, "Jesus, I will follow you wherever thou goest." And Jesus said, "Well, I'm sorry, but foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to place his head." Basically, Jesus was rejecting him, rejecting him. He said, I do not accept you because you're looking for comfort. You're looking for ease. And you're looking for all those kinds of things to make your life comfortable. And I ain't offering that, Jesus said. Jesus rejected him. The man wanted comfort. Jesus said no. Then a second man came to Jesus and said, I'll follow you too, but first, let me go bury my father. Jesus said, you better let the dead bury the dead. The point was, the man's father wasn't even dead yet. He wanted to hang around till his father died and get his inheritance. He came to Jesus and said, yeah, I'll come, but let me get my money. Jesus turned him down. These people, and today's people, are playing into the hands of the lies of Satan. The things that keep men from Christ are personal comfort. They're afraid of giving up comfort and possessions. And here comes these false teachers, and they bypass the real gospel for a phony. We must confront people with the gospel, being unashamed to speak it, and so unashamed of it in its truth that we do not compromise it to accommodate the sin of man. So are you committing high treason? Ask yourself, do things that break Jesus' heart break yours? Are you committed to sharing your faith? And does Jesus have preeminence in your life? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you open our hearts and that we place Jesus with preeminence in our lives, that we are bold and uncompromising and standing on the truth. We'll do this in kindness and in private, but send us and we will go forth. We will await you to show us the way and we will follow. In Jesus' name, amen.